Time for us to get started. Nice shirt, Cole. All right. Time for us to get started. Before we do, we're going to ask Brother Dick Dabney to lead us in a word of prayer.
Pray with me. Almighty God, our loving Father, help us to know that your name is holy, that you are our protector, provider, creator. Help us to know this morning, Father, the importance of coming together on this day, the Lord's Day, to be in worship together among ourselves at your great throne. We're thankful for our ability to be here and pray for you to be with those of our number who have not been able to gather with us here today. We look forward to your blessings so much in our lives and give you our praise for that. We pray you, Father, to bless this hour of study of your word, especially in our study of Matthew today. We ask you to look into the hearts of each one of us and help us to each one find value, find treasure in discovering your word. We pray your blessing on Jacob as he helps bring those things to the front. We ask your blessing on the rest of the classes that occur here today and pray that young minds will be well trained and that spirits will grow and be edified, and your name will be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, we're going to be in Matthew 3 through 5 this morning. So go ahead and open to Matthew 3. The way we're going to work through this morning is we have certain sections that we're going to have some comments about. I have a couple of places where I'll kind of open it up for some discussion. And then I am going to reserve the last 5 minutes. The last 5 minutes of this class, I am not going to allow anyone to talk but myself. And I have the microphone, and so I'm going to filibuster the last 5 minutes. So the reason I want to do that is I've got some things that I want to get to in terms of application and thoughts to sum up. Because sometimes when you go through three chapters that are as rich as these three, you end up where we kind of don't know what we're supposed to take home. And I don't want that to happen this morning. So I'll reserve the last 5 minutes. So if you hear that first bell ring while you're talking, just know let's finish that up because I'm going to take those 5 minutes. And I may even talk over you, but we'll talk about that when we get there. All right, so the first thing I want you to notice is what we're going to call the Exodus motif in this section. And in Exodus 3 to 5, we are going to have exactly like what happens in the book of Exodus and the story of the Exodus. We're going to be out in the wilderness. Why do we go out in the wilderness? He is tempted, but he's already out in the wilderness because somebody else is out there. John the Baptist is preaching. Matthew 3 verse 1 says he's out in the wilderness of Judea, so Jesus goes out to John, and then he is out in the wilderness, seems to go further out away from the people that are at the Jordan, further out into the wilderness to be tempted. Then he comes back. Oh, by the way, in his temptations, all the answers to the temptations, where does Jesus quote from when he says, it is written? The book of Deuteronomy. We found that in our study, right? The book of Deuteronomy, which is a book about the wilderness and the temptations of Israel in the wilderness, and then instructions for Israel after they entered the land. Then we're going to come into Israel, into the land, specifically Galilee, and Jesus is going to go up on a mountain and give rules. Sound familiar? Rules from a mountain. Okay, so we have this whole wilderness into the land. We also have this idea of Jesus receiving the law on the mountain. So some have made a lot of that Jesus is being pictured by Matthew as a new Moses, and that he's, you know, sort of giving us a new law and that kind of thing. I don't know how far to take that, but I do think it's notable, and that not only did these things happen, but that Matthew seems to structure his book that way. All right, so let's talk a little bit about John the Baptist and Jesus' baptism by John. So John's baptism is an important beginning point for Jesus. Look in Matthew 3, Verse 1, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So he talks about Jesus, and Matthew quotes from this passage in Isaiah that is very familiar from all the gospel writers who talk about John. They say, this is Isaiah, the voice crying in the wilderness. And the idea is of preparation. The Lord is coming behind me, meaning God in the text, the context in Isaiah. God's coming, so you better straighten things up. And let's get this place ready for the coming of the Lord. But here, the focus is on the hearts of the people who need to sort of be woken up. And so John comes and he preaches in this very direct and bold way, confronts the people, and begins to have a group of people who are not only baptized, but are his disciples, who are the beginnings in many ways of what Jesus is going to, they're going to become Jesus' disciples, especially John 1 shows us that. So there is the beginning of something here that comes from John. John has an interesting style. I'm not sure we would want John as our preacher, because John is bold to a fault. You've got some name-calling here. When the Pharisees and Sadducees come to him, brood of vipers, and he says some things. I want you to notice this because it's important for what Matthew is going to develop later on. And Matthew 3, verse 8, he tells them, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So there is a warning here. He is talking to Jews who have certain self-confidence. And he says, do not say to yourselves, which is that inner dialogue. I don't think they're saying this out loud. They're saying, we are safe and good because we're children of Abraham. And John says, I don't care about that, and God doesn't either, which is a really bold way to say that. But he says, you know, God can raise up children to Abraham from these rocks. You're not anything special. And don't think that God's going to treat you differently just because of your lineage. So that is a shock to the system. And to me, it's important for me to see that we have this tendency to think that we're somehow different and safe and that we're better. And sometimes that comes from our lineage, our physical lineage. Sometimes that comes because of certain things we do or have done in the past. But we get that a lot, where we get that feeling that I'm exempt a little bit. And John takes aim at that and says, you're not anything special. And don't think that you're somehow immune to God, to having to obey God just because of who your family is. So it seems to me that there might be some good fuel for introspection here for you and me to ask the question, what do we tend to say to ourselves? That kind of says, you know, what's that inner dialogue for us? That says, when God says something, I kind of put myself to the side and say, yeah, well, that's really for other people and not for me. And why would we think that? What would John maybe say to me if he were here with his finger in my face? John also has a part of his ministry being, somebody's coming after me. So there's another one coming. He's greater than I am. And he is here as sort of a herald, a go-before. That's in verse 11 and 12. And he talks about how Jesus, the Messiah, is going to come and judge, specifically in verse 12. Okay, so John's got this ministry. People are going out to him. People are sort of waking up. And Jesus goes out to him. And Matthew is the only one who records this little conversation that John and Jesus have. John and Jesus are relatives. We know from Luke 1 because their mothers are relatives. But we're not exactly sure of the specific connection there. But in John 3 and verse 13, it says, Matthew 3. We're studying Matthew. I keep saying the wrong book. Sorry. Matthew 3, 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So you have an argument, and even when you get done with what Jesus says, and John seems to relent after he says that, you still have to wonder, what does that mean? And I've heard a lot of people try to explain what fulfill all righteousness means. I would open it up, but honestly, I'm not sure we get too far with that. I don't know that we shed too much light on it. I'll just say a couple of, we can all agree on it. It at least means this kind of thing. So at least in part, Jesus being baptized by John links their ministries, where Jesus and John are shown to be working together, not apart. They're not rivals. at least in part, this is about Jesus showing his submission to the will of God. At least in part, there's something there about God had sent John, and God wanted these people to be baptized. In fact, in Luke 7, Luke specifically points out that this was the will of God, that people be baptized by John. And then I also, and this is more of my speculation, later on, the Sadducees are going to come to Jesus with a question, the chief priests and the Sadducees, the leaders of the temple, after he cleanses the temple. They're going to say, by what authority do you do this? And Jesus says, well, I'll tell you if you answer my question first. And he says, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And you remember they get in a little huddle. This is my picture. They get in a little huddle and they say, well, what if we say this? What if we say this? And so they end up saying, we don't know. But what if Jesus had never been baptized by John? Could he ask that question? What would their response have been? The response would have been, well, you didn't believe him either. You weren't baptized by him, were you? In some way, there seems to be some credibility that not only does Jesus lend John, but later on Jesus will have because he is baptized by John. So what I take from this, and we'll come back to this a little later in the lesson, what I take from this section is that sometimes we need to be confronted and talked sternly to and woken up. And that's what John does, in addition to these other things that relate to his work for the Messiah. All right, the last thing is that after Jesus is baptized, verse 16 and 17 of chapter 3, the Spirit descends like a dove on Jesus, and there is a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. This is extremely significant for what's about to happen, because what is the temptation in Matthew 4? What's the wording Satan uses? If you are Son of God. If you are the Son of God. Well, where would that have come from? What about 3:17? This is my beloved Son. So there is a challenge that's immediately going to come after God indicates his approval of Jesus here at the Jordan. All right, so let's talk a little bit about Jesus' temptations in chapter 4, and I'll open it up a little bit because I think this is an interesting section, and I'm curious as to your thoughts about it. So Matthew 4, I'm just going to read the first 11 verses here, and then we'll have a little discussion. Verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. All right, so first question, let's start here. How does Jesus defeat these temptations? What's his strategy? He quotes scriptures, right? Okay, so somehow here, quotation of scripture is not just about, I know scripture, and it's not just about, here's what God said about the topic, but when he directly quotes scripture to the tempter, he is saying, this is what I'm going to do, not that. I'm going to go with God and not you. So there is a power in that I want us to see, because from time to time we face temptations, and it's helpful not only to know what God says, but when we declare it, we are saying, I'm going to go with this instead of what I'm thinking or what you're suggesting I do. And Jesus is an example in that, not only that he knew it, but that he is committing himself to doing it. All right, so my question is, well, it's pretty simple. What is going on here? What's up with this? So these are weird temptations, right? Have you ever been tempted to do this? Anybody ever said, hey, prove that you're the Son of God by turning these stones into bread? That happened to you lately? Okay, well, why are these things the temptations, and why is this happening? That may not be the question you were going to answer, Jacob, but you go ahead. You had your hand up.
Sorry, no. I was just going to point out, I mean, it's important, I think, what you're talking about, that Jesus is referencing you know, scripture and his response. But it is interesting that at the same time, Satan is also using scripture to try to pull him away. And what matters, and looking through it, is, you know, still context and application. You know, how is Jesus using? Jesus is using the scripture appropriately in response to what that temptation is, and Satan is taking scripture, while it's still what was said, out of context in a way to try to use it against Jesus in that regard. So we got to be careful. It's not just always about using quoting or using scripture. It's making sure that we're using it in the appropriate way.
Right. Absolutely. And the fact that he knows scripture is disturbing in its own right. But that's actually what what Satan does in the garden, where he uses the words of God. Did God indeed say? And then tries to twist them and speak to an ill motive behind them. So yeah, it is not just knowing, and not just the when scripture is quoted, we say, oh, okay. There's also an interpretive process to say which is right and what should I understand from the scripture. Brandon?
You asked what's going on.
Yeah.
I talked about this one time a few months ago, and so I don't know if this is where you're hoping how it would go. But to me, it's not necessarily making bread out of rocks, right? Because Jesus makes bread and feeds people. He makes, you know, wine at a wedding. So it's not necessarily that he's using his miraculous ability to feed somebody or do something. But in my mind, this has always been a precursor to what the rest of his ministry is going to be like. There are going to be times where he is in serious pain. He has serious physical needs. Is he going to use his abilities to serve himself physically, to make his own life easier, or is he going to be, is he willing to submit to what God's will is, regardless of whether that means a physical ailment or a physical pain or a physical, you know, pangs of hunger? And really all of these three are addressing things where in the future he will have the opportunity, right, to use his miraculous ability to serve himself in some way versus serve God and God's purposes.
Yeah, I think you've hit on something huge. Is this the way he's going to use his power? Is it for himself? And when you look at Jesus' miracles, they're not for himself. There's also the angle of proving himself. You know, if you are the Son of God, then you'll do this. But he could have proven he was the Son of God by doing things for others. This is about, you're hungry, so I know your thinking may be a little fuzzy, because, I mean, that's the way we do things, right? When we're hungry, we don't always act the right way. So in this, maybe maybe because of this situation and the pressing need, you'll compromise a little bit on what you're supposed to be here to do, which is for others and not just for yourself. Yeah.
And sometimes sin is a progressive thing, right? We get away with some little small thing that seems inconsequential. And so, yeah, I mean, if he had, you know, made a little bread and eaten, would that have been the worst thing in the world? Maybe not. But it's the first step to, well, but I did this before, and this is only one little step further, right? And so kind of once you give in a little way, it makes it easier for you to fall down that slippery slope and end up someplace doing something that you really shouldn't be doing.
It's a little easier to see that when Satan's directly asking you to do it, right? It doesn't feel quite so. It's a lot starker contrast, black and white. But Dion?
Yeah, I guess I didn't really saw this before, but it says twice that the devil took him versus he led him, or some other word there that, you know, the Bible tells us that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the lie. And it's funny to me that we have the scripture today to go back and read this. And if Jesus is that example for us, and we know, you know, who owns the earth during this time, right? We know that the devil, you know, the prince of the darkness owns the earth. It's odd to me that for the common man to be able to go back and read and see that Jesus faced all these things, unbelievable challenges, you know, from the smallest little sin to the greatest, you know, deceitfulness, and yet he comes through. So, I mean, it points to me, it's his example to us, that we can still hang on no matter who we are in this world, what we become, who do we really belong to, I guess is my point.
Yeah, he's a champion in that way, showing us he can face down Satan and conquer him in ways that we sometimes fail. even though the temptations may be slightly different because of his nature and everything. I have you alluded to the idea that, you know, like the whole world is in the sway of the wicked one, John says. That last temptation where Satan says, I'll give you everything. I've heard both ways. Did Satan really have it to give? Because in some ways, Satan has power on earth. In other ways, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. You know, and so I don't really take a position on that. I think they know what's going on a lot better than we do. I do get a feeling, don't you? Like we're glimpsing something that is far above us, that there's some stuff going on, the chess match that's bigger than what we can process, but we're just kind of given the glimpse of it. Who we got? Brother Kyle?
I guess the only point that I want to make is that I think the significance of the episode is the conflict regarding the prophecy of how the serpent is going to be have his head crushed and how the bruised heel has taken place already with the coming of the Son, that this is ground that's going to be fought on the basis of the spiritual realm and the earthly realm, and that he is the master of both realms is the evidence that I think that him quoting scripture, and that this happens in Matthew, a gospel to the Jews, to put in front of them the things that they cherish in the Pentateuch. So, I mean, I just think that's important to why this happens now, and so we have this try to come to an understanding of how Jesus' life is going to be lived in both realms, and explaining how our life ought to needs to come around to the spiritual realm.
Right. There's a clash here, and Jesus has come to crush the head of the serpent. He's going to bind the strong man, he'll talk about in Matthew 12, meaning Satan, and then he's going to plunder his house. And so you've got all this about the demons and things going on with Jesus, them being in submission to Jesus, knowing who he is, but not being able to overcome him. He's bossing them around. So there's certainly some stuff going on here that this is sort of a preliminary joust in that debate. Ms. Trish?
Well, it's notable, too, that he waited until Jesus had fasted for 40 days. If you fasted for 40 days, you're in a pretty weakened condition. And then the temptations are all what man would be influenced by, not deity. Mm-hmm. So the three things that he offers him would only be profitable or desired by the humanity in most people.
Yep, that's true. And there's some mystery in it all because of that, because we're not faced with the temptation to do the things Jesus is tempted to do, because we're not God in the flesh. But at the same time, he doesn't appeal to him on the basis of being God. He appeals to him on the basis of being man. And so some of these human, like he's really, really hungry. 40 days is a really long time to go without food. And to jump off the temple, have everybody praise you. You know, all these things appeal to the human side. So there's some mystery about how all that works, but I definitely think there's something there about how Satan takes opportunities when we are weaker and tries to use that part of us against us and to get us to turn on God. Yeah.
I kind of view this as he is establishing himself as the Son of God. So we have in Exodus when Moses has returned to Egypt and he's going to Pharaoh, and he says, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And so let my son go that he may serve me. And so we've got the Jews knowing, you know, Israel is God's firstborn son. And we have Hosea 11, you know, out of Egypt I called my son. And so Matthew makes a point in chapter 2, this was to fill what the Lord spoke, out of Egypt I called my son. Well, where does Israel go out of Egypt? Into the wilderness. And so Jesus is taking on every temptation that Israel had and failed, and now he's doing them the right way, using the scriptures, man doesn't live by bread alone, serve your Lord your God alone, and so he's doing what Israel neglected to do to establish himself as the Son of God. God only has one Son, and this is the one.
Yeah, absolutely. He is succeeding where Israel has failed, especially Israel is tested in the wilderness, and Jesus is tested here. And because of that, he's going to be what Israel always should have been. We're going to talk about that in a minute, because when Jesus says, you are the light of the world, that's also an Israel prophecy back in the day, back in Isaiah, all over and over again, he says, you'll be a light to the nations. And, of course, Israel wasn't always a light to the nations. Sometimes they were darkness to the nations. But Jesus is going to be that, and he wants his disciples to be a part of that. All right, let me just say this, and kind of end this discussion. I do believe, like I think it was Brandon said, that the temptation is sort of to use his connection to God and his power for his own purposes. I think that's part of it. I am intrigued by this, and you can just go with me for a minute on this. I won't go into it in detail, but there is a thread here that all three of these temptations seem to me to come up again and again through his ministry. If you were to take, for example, that first one to be, prove it. You know, are you really the Son of God? If you're the Son of God, show me. How many times do people say that kind of thing to Jesus throughout his ministry? They seek a sign, testing him. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Same wording, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. That's what they shout at him as he's hanging on the cross. I think there's still Satan's voice behind all of those. So Jesus stops it in the beginning, but it doesn't go away. When he talks about jumping off the pinnacle of the temple, that's a test of his trust. Do you really trust God? Because it's one thing to say, yes, I trust God. It's another thing to jump off a temple and expect God to send angels to catch you. And so he is tempting him. But how many times do people threaten Jesus or accuse Jesus? I really think of the time when he's hanging on the cross where they say that. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him. If he really is everything he says he is, then he should show us something. And then I really think that the last temptation about showing him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, all of this will be yours if you'll bow down and worship me. That this is the question, is there just an easier way? A way to get all authority, a way to get to being crowned as king, and then you don't have to go through the cross. Just bow down. It's easier. And how many times is there easier ways that are laid before Jesus, like when they say, hey, come on, we'll make you king. We'll do it this way. Or when Peter keeps saying this, he does this several times, far be it from you, Lord, that'll never happen to you. We're not doing that. We'll fight for you. Jesus has to say, get behind me, Satan. It's the same idea, I think, and all throughout his life, his ministry, he's going to face those things. Okay, so Jesus defeats the temptation. In the rest of chapter 4, you really have just sort of some preliminary things where it introduces Jesus' ministry. He calls his first disciples, the fishermen, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and he begins to teach. Now, I told you in the introduction to Matthew that the way Matthew likes to structure his material is narrative followed by a long block of teaching, and you see that really here first. You have all these stories, and then we're going to finally hear in chapter 5, we've heard so much about Jesus, but we haven't really heard from him, right? Just these little snippets. And so Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is going to be the long block of teaching, what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, so with this, you see Matthew introduces this in Matthew 4, 23. He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He summarizes his message in verse 17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is a kingdom message. And so I believe Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is about what is the kingdom like and what are we going to need to be like to be a part of the kingdom. So he begins that with the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, which is kingdom character traits. Please don't think as you read the Beatitudes that this is the people who are already this way. When he says, blessed are the meek, he's not saying, hey, all I want are all the people who are naturally meek. Or when he says, blessed are the merciful, or blessed are the peacemakers. That what I really want is just all the people who are already this way. He is saying, this is the kind of people you need to become if you want to see the kingdom. And he's going to summarize all of this when he gets to verse 20 of Matthew 5 and says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom. Getting into the kingdom means we're going to have to not just do what everybody else is doing. We need to follow what Jesus is saying. So, there are attributes there in the Beatitude. For time's sake, I can't go into all of those. We've been doing those in the campus study, and we've done, what is it? We'll take an hour for two, and there's eight of them. So you can imagine, like, you can go into these in depth, but for time's sake, we're not going to be able to do that this morning. And plus, I have some things I want to talk about in terms of the overall structure of Matthew 5 that's not here in the Beatitudes. I will simply say this about the Beatitudes. These are not the things that the world would say we're blessed to be and do. World doesn't have much use for feeling poor in spirit and mourning. World doesn't have much use for being persecuted. Really not a lot for being merciful. Certainly not much for being a peacemaker. These are not things that are glorified. They are glorified by Jesus. And so if we're going to pursue his character, it means we're probably not going to be best friends with the world, just by nature of the character different. And that's what he alludes to at the end when he says, blessed are those who are persecuted. When they persecute you and speak all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account because you're following me. Okay, I want to talk a little bit about mission. Look at verse 13 of Matthew 5. Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So he says you are two things. He says you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. And the focus and the salt picture, metaphor, is that if you are not tasty or salty, then you're useless. So he says that in verse 13, if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? So I've heard people talk about, you know, salt preserves things, and that's true, but Jesus is talking about things that are salty and have taste. So his focus is on something about what salt does for taste. I believe the focus here is about how you and I have a difference from the world that makes us help the world, bless the world, in some way make the world better. Now, when you connect it with the light of the world, you can kind of see it a little better. It's that difference that then has an impact on the world and shines the light on others so that others know about God because of us. But here with salt, you just sort of have, we have to be a distinct people, just like salt has to maintain that distinction. And if it doesn't, he says, what good is it? And in the same way, you are going to be the salt of the earth. You've got to maintain that distinction. The other part, in verse 14, he talks about several things about positioning. You are the light of the world, a city set on a hill. People don't light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a lampstand. And Jesus says this so many different ways throughout the Gospels. He talks about putting it under a bed, putting it under a bushel. You know, we do this, right? You know, with this little light of mine. All of those pictures are about not just that you need to shine, but that God has positioned you somewhere for maximum effect among certain people. He's put you where you are. You are a city set on a hill. So your job is to let your light so shine that others see your good works and give glory to God. So he is not saying you need to position yourself. He says you are already set on a hill and you are already on a lampstand and you need to shine your light. You need to live in such a way that others see you and glorify God. I think Brother Andy talked about that very well this last week. I'll remind you, I said this a minute ago, Israel was supposed to be a light to the nation. You think about people living in darkness, and they don't know they're in darkness, and then they see a light, and suddenly everything changes. That's what Israel should have been, and yet they often were not. Jesus says to his disciples, this is what I want you to be. All right, so that gives us a sense of mission. I hope it gives you a sense of mission, that your job is right where you are, to verse 16, let your good works be done in such a way that others see you and what you do and how you live and glorify God. Don't have to go to a foreign country to do that. God's put you where you are for that mission. All right, let's talk a little bit about fulfilling and not abolishing. Verse 17, kind of an interesting, you know, you've got all this teaching about that we would say, yes, this is good. This is about how I live as a disciple. And then he seems to address maybe a whisper going on through the crowd. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so this seems to me to be addressing the question, what is Jesus doing with his teaching? In fact, it seems to me that people were going around saying his teaching is radical and he is trying to get rid of the law and the prophets. That's what I read in verse 17. Don't think this, which means some people were either already thinking it or were going to think it. And he says, don't think it. That's not true. So what do you make of verse 17? I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Make anything?
Well, his by example, he knows that he was fulfilling the scriptures. Mm-hmm.
True, we've already seen that with all the fulfillments in chapter 2 to begin with. Yes, that he is fulfilling, so it's not... He's not in opposition to Scripture, and his life was fulfilling it. Brandon?
Yeah, I mean, the law and the prophets were a prelude of... The law and the prophets were a prelude of the future to come, right? The shadow of things unseen. It was, how do we as people interact with God until the full plan has been revealed, right? And so... All of the story of the Israelites and how they were treated by God and the rules that they had to live under were preparing them, you know, the system of sacrifices, understanding that sin had consequences. It was all a prelude to Jesus and his what he was teaching and what he was to do for humanity. So he was coming to fulfill that plan, to be the ultimate end to, hey, guys, you remember all this has been happening and you were supposed to be learning what your relationship with God was like, how God looks at you as his people, and this is the fulfillment of all of that, bringing you to that final place, that final step. So Jesus' life was to fulfill all of that, and that's what he's telling them, not to get rid of all that. It was all part of a plan, right? It was all building up to this.
I think you're right. I think he's not an enemy of the law. I think what troubles us about the wording here is that we might say Jesus did abolish the law based on what Paul says about it, you know, nailed the law to the cross and that sort of thing, and even the Hebrew writer, you know, the annulling of the former commandment. So in our view, sometimes we feel that way, like Jesus did away with it. But I think Jesus' view and what he's trying to assure them is I'm on the law's team. We're the same. And my goal is to take that further to its ultimate end. I like what you said. There's a goal the law was pushing toward and prophesying about, and I'm here to finish it. I'm here to bring it all the way. So the shadow was the law, and I'm the substance, but I'm here. We're the same. We're on the same team. So really, even Matthew 5. So this next section where you go from 21 to 48 in Matthew 5, you can see how people could take him as being anti-law. But actually, he is saying, no, you guys are abusing the law by the way you're interpreting it and not really following it. So you're taking, you shall not commit adultery, and instead of saying, okay, let's let God reign in our sexual lives and completely control ourselves, instead you're saying, fine, you can look at a woman whatever way you want, you can commit adultery in your heart as long as you don't do the actual physical act. And Jesus says, that's not the way God wanted this law to be understood and lived. So I'm not against the law. In fact, Jesus would say, I'm taking the law further. There's a higher purpose to the law, and I'm after that. And you can see that if you go through these statements from 21 to 48, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, but I say to you, but I say to you. He is saying, here is the ultimate real purpose behind the law that is now going to be what the kingdom is about. The kingdom is not just about don't do that, and you can do anything but that. Instead, the kingdom is about your heart now under the reign of Jesus, becoming a different thing. Yeah.
The analogy I would give
to your point, is as you're raising children, you have to be very prescriptive when they're young. You need to do this. You need to do this. You need to do this. It's not that you want to be prescriptive for the rest of their life. You're teaching them how they need to be, and hopefully as they grow and mature, they understand that this is taking care of myself. I brush my teeth, I comb my hair because I'm taking care of myself. And at some point, they become mature enough to understand that I am now a fully developed person, and I do these things because it's the right thing to do, not because of a prescriptive rule. And I think it's analogous.
Right. Very good. And you grow to a point where you understand it on a deeper level. It's not just the thou shalt not the way you have to when they're young. All right, last 5 minutes. So I'm going to have to leave the rest of this for Matt. Matt Voss is going to be teaching for me. I'm out of town next week. But I want us to think about what have we learned as we've gone through this. I hope you feel like, well, we've covered a lot of ground. We've kind of gone fast and touched on some highlights here and there. What have we learned about Jesus? We have learned that Jesus has authority and has knowledge and that he is right. I hope you see this through everything we've covered. Jesus has proven himself by heavenly fiat. He is the Son of God. Okay, God speaks about that. Jesus proves when he faces down Satan. He proves when he, of course, fulfills John's prophecy. There's one coming after me who is preferred before me, and I'm not worthy to carry his sandals. And then he begins to teach. And as he teaches, we're going to read in the end of Matthew 7, he teaches as one with authority and not as the scribes. In fact, his sermon leaves people impressed not just with the material, but with the speaker, where everyone is saying, wow, what a man this is. How can this be? So what that means practically for us is this word gets thrown around sometimes, and I think sometimes it confuses us a little bit, the word authority. Jesus has authority in the sense that he has the right to tell us what to do, and that we need to listen and follow. That's very passé in our culture. We don't want people who tell us what to do, and Jesus gets to tell us what to do. And sometimes we think we can have our opinion and disagree with whoever, and we just have the right to our opinion. And when it comes to Jesus, it's not about our opinions. It's about listening to and following the king. That's what a kingdom is. It's not a democracy where we all vote and we say, well, what do you think? And what do you think? It's instead, what does the king say? That's what we'll do. And if we're not going to submit to the king, we're not going to be a part of the kingdom. It's just that simple. But I also want to emphasize that he's right. If you think you're right and Jesus is wrong, then you're wrong. So I think we need to approach these words with that perspective, that whatever I come out of this with, I want to take my mind to Scripture, and I want to love the Lord my God with all my heart and soul and mind. But if I come to conclusions mentally, intellectually, that contradict Jesus' conclusions, what am I going to decide about that? The temptation is to say, how could I be wrong? And the answer is, because Jesus has all authority and all knowledge, and he is right. We'll talk more next time about Jesus knows God, and Jesus has come from God, and therefore he has information and insight that you don't and I don't. But for now, let's leave it here that Jesus is right. What have we learned about ourselves? I have three things here. First, we need to be woken up and challenged. We just tend toward drifting. And I think we like to, it's kind of like cruise control, we like to get to a part where we're just comfortable with this speed, and then we kind of fall asleep at the wheel, so to speak. We just get used to our lives, and we get used to a certain level of spiritual maturity. And here comes John. He's a shock to the system. God wanted to wake his people up. Jesus is a part of that, too. We have areas to grow into God's will for us. So Jesus talks about anger. Jesus talks about lust. Jesus talks about love, talking about divorce. He talks about honesty, seeding revenge. These are all areas. Like, if you can't find something that you struggle with in that list, I think you're missing it. Look at it again. Think about it again. Think about what Jesus says about it. Just know that Jesus has us pegged, and he knows this is where your heart is. And if you're going to be a part of my kingdom, this is what needs to change. Not just changing some behavior stuff, but getting to a point where your heart is different toward other people, toward yourself, about anger, about lust, being in control of yourself. even about big decisions about your marriage. Trust and submission may be challenging. We may have some struggles with that, but here is a section that says God is trustworthy. He has sent his son to bless us, and that may challenge us, but that's okay. That's part of the process. All right, three questions I want to leave you with. I want you to think about these. How can I be a light to those around me this week? I want you to think about the people that you are around on a regular basis, whether they're in your home or at your workplace or at your school, wherever you go, whoever you're around, you are positioned to be a light, to be salt, to be different, to show people what the kingdom is like. What are they learning from you, and what can you do to emphasize that? And are there some things that maybe need to change to do that? Second, do I tend to focus on what I don't do? We didn't get a chance to talk really through this. In the rest of Matthew 5, I believe that the Jews were coming right up to the line and saying, but I don't do that. Not really being in control, not really living lives of devotion. Instead, just saying, there are certain lines I don't cross. And Jesus is saying, when you do good works, you let your light shine. There are things that we can actively do to show love and kindness to other people that are just as important, perhaps sometimes more important than the things we don't do. So if I tend to focus on the things I don't do and say, pat myself on the back, I'm righteous, then Jesus has some things to teach me about what I can be doing. And then finally, how can I show love to other people this week? Several parts in this about love. Blessed are the merciful. Love your enemies. Be kind to those who are evil to you. Pray for them. Do actively good for people who are wrong. What can I do this week to show love to others and to be a light to those around me?